19th chapter of John. We'll take a chunk out of it tonight. Very serious portion of the Word of God. Tonight we begin to get into the crucifixion, at least the first half of it, maybe the first third of it, that goes from John 19, about verse 16, down to verse 30. I love the way the report of the crucifixion ends or terminates with John's Gospel. John's Gospel terminates the crucifixion with a shout of victory, where Jesus says in verse 30, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "No man takes my life from me," right? "I let it go on my own accord. I have power to release it. I have power to raise it up again." So this is all-consuming relative to the serious of it. He has got my dirty fingerprints of sin all over him here in this passage. He's got my sickness and disease and cancer. He's got it as he carries it like a heavy weight on his body. Verse 16 of chapter 19. "So he then," that is Pilate, "handed him," Jesus, "over to them," the Jews, "to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Tonight we're going to consider the contents of the crucifixion. We'll first consider the cross from verses 16 through 17. We'll talk about how that the power of the cross should be in view. And I'm going to take you not so much through the pain and the heinousness of the torture of this cross, because I think you're well aware of that. We've certainly looked at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and discussed that. And what I want to do is I want to talk about the doctrine of the cross as we go through that. Six things I want to give you. I haven't put it on your notes, but you can write them. Six things I will give you in regards to the superiority and the power of the cross for all who will believe. So considering the cross. Then secondly, we're going to consider the criminals. The criminals. Two that were crucified with him. One on each side. With Jesus in the middle. And I'm going to ask you to let your imagination sort of be biblically sound, but let it run just a little bit relative to what this is looking like. What this is saying. These two sinful men. One of them is going to experience the miracle of regeneration while he is dying. How come the other guy didn't? They're both looking at Jesus. Jesus is clearly being portrayed, like Paul will later write to the Galatians, as one who is crucified, clearly stated as crucified to the Galatians and to these two men. How come one comes and the other doesn't? And I might say some things that you're probably not expecting to hear in regards to that. And lastly, thirdly, we're going to consider the challenge to what was written. The Jews challenged Pilate to the aspect of what he wrote on this epitaph for the person of Christ. Clearly, Pilate wants to do one final slap, one final spit in the face of the Jews whom he despised by saying what he said. "This is your king. This is the King of the Jews. And he's up on a cross." Of course, that goes against all that the Jews believe that their king should be, a regal royal authority that should be on a throne, ruling in Jerusalem, and not on the Roman torture stake of the cross. But I'm going to ask you to look at some of these things in that third point in a positive light, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But let's consider, first of all, the cross as it opens up in verse 16. It says, "So he, Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified." What was going on? Well, back it up a little bit. Back it up a little bit to verse 13 of the 19th chapter. It says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation." What day was that?
Friday.
Thank you. Friday. It was a Friday. Jesus was crucified on a Friday and was in the grave on the Saturday Sabbath and rose on the first of all the Sabbaths, all four Gospels declare. For the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. That's Roman time, so that's six in the morning. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." He's in a bloody mess after undergoing this incredible torturous lashing and all the abuse that the soldiers had been putting him through. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "A horrible blasphemy. We have no king but Caesar." Violating their own Torah, their own law, where portion after portion of the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, is constantly referring to God as the one true king over Israel, over the nations, over all the earth, over the universe. But then they declare, "We have no king but Caesar." So badly they wanted this Jesus put to death. And it's not good enough just to maybe kidnap him and strangle him or, put a sword through his heart in some out-of-the-way place. No, they wanted him to suffer. They wanted him to suffer because of what he had done to them. Speaking the word of truth, speaking directly from God, from heaven. The miracles that backed up everything he said, they wanted him to suffer. They were beyond angry. They were poisonously livid against him. They wanted him to suffer, so much so that they would be willing to blaspheme and declare that, no, God is not our king, but Caesar is our king. We're on Caesar's side, letting Pilate know that if he didn't do what they wanted, Caesar would know about it. Truly between a rock and a hard spot, he calls for the bowl of water, washes his hands, and says, "I want you to know I am innocent of this man's blood." So, verse 16, "He then handed him over to the Jews," that's the them, "to be crucified." As the Jews had just got through screaming back at him, "We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on us and our children." Matthew 27:25, yes? Now he hands him over to the Jews to be crucified. Pilate is clearly very weak right here. He should never have done this. A strong leader would never have allowed this to happen. But Pilate, being between a rock and a hard spot because of the way that he approached his job, the way he approached the Jews, it didn't have to be this way. But he hated them so badly, so desperately. But he was stuck, and we've talked about this before. Very weak man. And so it is the Jews that the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, credits as the ones who are to be accounted as guilty for the crucifixion of Christ. If you note Acts 2 and verse 23, that's just a couple of pages to the right. Acts 2 and verse 23, as Peter is preaching to those come together on the day of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire, and he says in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 23, that this man, Christ, being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, here it is, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did it. They may not have physically done it, but it doesn't matter. And he calls the entire nation, because he's speaking to the men of Israel. Look at verse 22. Who does he say? Men of Israel, he addresses these words to. He calls and holds them all responsible. You look at chapter 3, verse 12 of the same book, Acts 3 and verse 12. Peter and John had just been used by God to see this man who was at the gate, beautiful, who was lame, healed miraculously. It says, verse 12, but when Peter saw this, that's all the people running together because of the miracle. They all know who this guy was, right? And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel. Here it is again. He's addressing the men of Israel. Now here comes some more responsibility coming. Why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, he reaches back to the beginning of God's revelation for the covenant of Christ that is expressed to us in the book of Galatians. That it is God making covenant using Abraham as the human form. With Christ, he makes this covenant. And so he reaches back. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered, and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. He's not ours, right? Disowning. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And I've got to give you this last part. This is so strong. 16. You really should note this. Note Acts 3:16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name. I don't care what you have experienced in your past. Wipe all that out right now and breathe this in like fresh heavenly air. Let it be new. Let it be a determination that from this point on, when I am brought down and struck by some sickness, by some weakness, that this is true for me. He says, it is the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Here it comes. Watch this. And the faith which comes through him has given him, the lame man, this perfect health. What? It's faith that comes through Christ Jesus that brings perfect, complete health to this man. Yeah, but wasn't that kind of like an exception? That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, believe and you will receive. Jesus taught, and we just got through singing about it, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. That includes physical healing, especially when, and we just did this teaching last week, we see that the Bible teaches that Christ's suffering pre-crucifixion and during the cross, which we're going to get into, Lord willing, this coming Sunday. Our Isaiah study starts this Sunday. Very powerful stuff that we're going to look at. And it is through the faith that is in that, that comes through Christ. It's Christ's gift of faith. What does it say again at the bottom of 16? The faith which comes through him, comes through him. Faith is not God saying, you know, buck up that faith, gin up that faith. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that this faith is a gift, that this faith for salvation and for healing is a gift, and it belongs to Christ. I mean, I can have something like that. It is yours by covenant with God. All the promises of God in Christ are yes to me. I say amen and seal it to myself. The faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. I won't talk about it now. I will assume you have already received my wife's update on my CAT scan. This cancer hasn't got a chance. It's almost gone, ladies and gentlemen. Back to 19. Back to John 19. And so the Jews are clearly to be the ones that are responsible for Christ's crucifixion. And Pilate makes no bones about it. You might think, wow, probably not the best way, blaming somebody for killing God incarnate. Maybe not the best way of bringing people to your point of view. Maybe. But see, this is what we have to do. We have to talk about our responsibility before God for our sins. Yeah, we can talk about how that Adam passed it all on to us. We have the Adamic sin nature. We're born into that until through the miracle of regeneration, it is removed. But guess what? You have your own bag of bones, you know, that you have to deal with, that you're responsible for. From the womb, we've got it, the Bible teaches. And so they're held responsible for this. Look at verse 17, chapter 19 and verse 17 of John. And they took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So they took Jesus, top of 17. The Jews took him. We know by reading, of course, the rest of the gospel accounts, that the Roman soldiers must come forward, and that group, this was their duty. This is what they were trained for. Trained killers, these Romans were. They knew how to inflict death, not only inflict it, but inflict it in the slowest, most painful, ignominious possible way. And it says they are the ones who took Jesus. And of course, Jesus, by overviewing the other gospel accounts, stumbles, falls, doesn't make it to Golgotha, and the women that are believing in him are weeping, and he has to stop and say, in the middle of all of this, in the middle of bearing our sickness and our suffering during this time, he says, "Women, don't weep for we, weep for your children." And he speaks about how that Jerusalem is like a tree that is green, full of sap, but that it's becoming dry and dry. And over the next years, up until AD 66, when the incursion comes, he says, then that tree will be at its dry point and it will burn. It will burn. And so he speaks about this coming judgment in the midst of all of this, ever so being the prophet, ever so being the communicator of God's word on every level, even in the midst of this. We think about, gosh, I don't think I can witness today. I got a cold. I got a sore throat. I just don't feel good. Look at Christ Jesus. Look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was before him during the cross, despising the shame. He's spitting at the shame, despising it. Because, oh, how he loves you and me. They took Jesus, therefore he went out. Now what does the next phrase say? Bearing his own cross. Eventually, Rufus will come and they will press him to carry the cross. Now, whether the cross was the cross bar or whether it was the full X cross, good luck. No videos. No Polaroids. It doesn't matter. The point is that he's bearing the cross. Rufus has to take it over at this point. Jesus bears the cross whether he's carrying it physically or not. Listen, he is bearing the cross whether he is carrying it physically or not. It's his job to bear it. Bastazo, like a heavy weight on his shoulders. What does that mean? What is the benefit of that? What are the benefits of Christ bearing the cross to Golgotha? What does that mean for you and I? Like I said in the introductory remarks, I don't want to talk about, because we've done it too many times, you could probably teach it to me. I don't want to talk about the physical aspects of what goes on with the crucifixion, what Jesus went through, and how that Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, with its accurate descriptions, are fulfilled on that day on Golgotha's hill. But what I do want to talk about is I want to talk about the benefits and the results of the cross. For instance, you can write this down. The first thing I would say about the cross, as we consider it, is that the cross is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Matter of fact, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians 1:18, you can write it down. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Such a powerful verse. These passages that speak about the cross and Christ crucified have their own aroma to it. They have their own power and fire, as it were, that's ignited underneath it. You look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 and he says, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's just the preaching of the cross. That's the first enclave that hits people. And the unregenerate man says, that's foolish. You got a God that's dying on the cross? That's your God? He dies? The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. Of course it is. You talk to an atheist. And atheist says, that's right, it's foolishness. It makes no sense whatsoever. And I want to say to the atheist, did you ever stop to think for 1 second that maybe the reason you don't understand all this stuff is because God isn't interested in you understanding it? Oh, no, because we think so highly of ourselves. If there's a God out there, even the atheist would have to say, I'm important enough that, he's going to want to talk to me. Oh, yeah, he's going to want to reveal himself to me. Ah, it's not what the Bible says. It's not what the scriptures say. We sure think a lot of ourselves. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's right. And you're perishing. And we have to tell people that. This is not some game. This is not a philosophy we're trying to get people to come in. We don't, who care? We drive, on Sunday I'm driving up 90th Street. We're going to stop at Keith's and Rosemary and check out and see how they're doing. And we're driving up, was it Sunday? Maybe I missed the day. But we're driving up 90th Street. I think it was Sunday. Yeah, it was. And we passed this Unity Church. They got a nice piece of property. Lord, I just ask that you would turn that piece of property over to your people and get it out of the hands of the godless. In Jesus' name. And that parking lot is packed. You'll never hear this there. Because the word of the cross is foolishness. They're all perishing. You'll never hear from any kind of a pulpit in there in a place like that. You're perishing. You will never see a pastor stick his finger out there right into people's face. You're perishing. But, he says in 18, to us who are being saved, like the way the New American Standard brings that present tense out of sozo, our King James just says those who are saved or in that process, but the idea is that you're being saved. See, salvation is not just boom, once, and then you go on with your life. It's an entire process. Salvation is a process. And I could talk about this for the rest of the night, but I won't. For those of us who are being saved, it is what? It is the best idea God ever had. Isn't that what the Bible says? Those of us who are being saved, it's like, it's the great. It's better than high C juice. Can you even get high C anymore? Oh, you can? Okay, all right. So much for what I know. Hey! It's not just simply a great idea. It's got some power. It's got some muscle behind it. Not just some muscle, but it's got sharp teeth that bite into our sin and rip it out of our lives, setting us free from the guilt of it all. It's the power of God. That's what I want. That's who I want to be saving me. Not some philosophy. Not some lame idea of God was once a man and he's presiding over several planets right now and he can't keep his own word straight like the Mormons teach. Some insipid, ridiculous nonsense. I want a God who is powerful, who deals with my sin. So the cross is the power of God. Secondly now, the cross is superior knowledge. It's superior knowledge. Still in 1 Corinthians, but this time in the second chapter, first two verses. And when I came to you, brethren, Paul says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He wasn't playing that, listen to me, I got a great voice and great rhetorical skills game. He's not playing that game. He says, I didn't come to you with that speech or that wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul determined something. It's going to be this way. Paul's not going to compromise over this. And how often I have done that. How often I have done that and shame to say it to you. I'm forgiven of it. But brothers and sisters, we've all done that. Probably going to do it again. Aren't you glad that grace is so great? That even though you know sin is coming in the future, you're not planning on it, right? But it's coming anyway, and you know He's not going to cast you off. He'll never erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation, the third chapter, says He will not erase your name. Won't happen. Paul says, I determined to know nothing. I made up my mind. I'm not going to follow in some sort of a rhetorical type of thing. I'm not going to try to be cute with my funny stories and try to reach in and talk you into it. No, I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's it. That's everything. The person of Jesus Christ is everything. Why? God's given him a name that's above every name. His name, his person, is more important than anyone. Jesus Christ and, yes, him crucified. You got to put it together. That got to put it together. That's a determination. I'm going to talk to somebody this Saturday about Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to do it. Right? Do it with me. Do it with me. Make up your mind. If you can only come and stay for a little while, our little garage sale, you know, that's just our excuse to be able to evangelize these poor folks. Right? Thirdly, as we consider the cross is something that is to be boasted about. Cross is something that is to be boasted about. And we find that in Galatians now, the 6th chapter and the 14th verse. Galatians 6 and the 14th verse. I'm going to back it up to 13. For those who are circumcised, this was their problem up there in Galatia, these Judaizers. Those who are circumcised, it says, do not even keep the law themselves. They're hypocrites. They can't keep the law themselves. They're not able to, according to Galatians 3, 10 through 12. But they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. So these Jews, with their dead religion that has been fulfilled by Christ on the cross, with the law being the enemy of the righteous people of God, being destroyed, not bound to it anymore, all they've got to give is boasting in their flesh. Through the circumcision. 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know what that means? That means that the world is dead to me. The world is dead to me. Now, he didn't say through which the world is, you know, shot through the heart with a spear or something like that to me, or choked to death. No, he specifically uses crucified because crucifixion was meant to be a strategic, long, drawn-out, torturous act that ended in an absolute death. Nobody comes back from this. Nobody survives it. Not when the Romans did it. And I determine that the world is dead to me, and guess what? I am dead to the world. There's the benefit of the cross. It removes me. See, that means the sin nature has got to be removed, like we've taught you out of Paul's writings in the past. That sin nature has got to be removed in order for you to be dead to the world. That's the third thing of the cross, about the cross, that is to be boasted about. But there's a fourth thing also, and that is that the cross kills the law and reconciles the irreconcilable. The cross kills the law and reconciles the irreconcilable. Right in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. Watch this. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You know what that is, right? That's a reference to that wall that was set up within the temple precincts before you get into the court of Israel and then the court of the priests. There was a wall there that the Gentiles who were seeking God could come this far and no farther. But it separated and stopped them from becoming one with God's people, Israel, let alone getting into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. And so when he says this, he says, he is our peace who made both groups in one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, 15 now, by abolishing in his flesh the ekthros. This says enmity. It just means enemy. I wish more translations would just say that. How many have used that word enmity today in a sentence? Have you used it this week? Did you use it last month, last year? I don't know. I mean, it's like a modern translation. Well, then say the word. Enemy. No, what's the enemy? What's the enemy? He abolished in his flesh the enemy. And then I love it when the Bible interprets itself. Which is what? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's right. The law of commandments. That's our enemy. Because the law kills 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, but the Spirit gives life. The law is supposed to kill you. That's the idea. To give you no hope, leave you hopeless. You cannot obey your way to God. What are the commandments? The commandments is God says you will do this. You will do this. What's an ordinance? It tells you how to do this. How to do the command. It's our enemy. It's been put to death. It's been abolished in the flesh of Christ, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, verse 16, in one body to God, say it with me, through the cross. There it is. By it having put to death, that is the cross, put to death the enemy. So the cross kills the law and reconciles the irreconcilable. Yeah, I just got a couple more on this subject. Fifthly, the cross is the bridge of peace between us and God. The cross is the bridge of peace between us and God. Two books to the right, Colossians this time, and the first chapter, verses 19 and 20, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You know what the fullness is? The fullness is chapter 2, verse 9. The fullness is chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is still in his body. Christ must remain in his body. In order for him to be your mediator, in order for him to be your Savior, he must stay resurrected. Did you know that? And he's only resurrected if he's in his body. There is no way around it. Full preterists, some of them, make a horrible mistake about this, and I have been saying it for years. If you don't have a Christ, see, they believe that Jesus, in a Gnostic form, put off his raised body when he ascended into heaven. Impossible. Number one, the Bible doesn't say it. So knock it off. Knock it off. That's just dumb. Number two, the Bible says the opposite. It affirms again and again and again that Christ was raised in his body, ascended in his body. And this text says, after he ascended, Colossians was written after Jesus ascended, yes? Colossians 2:9, that all the fullness dwells in what? In him, in bodily form, in body. He's in his body. What's the problem? Problem is that people want their way, and they're willing to do things like cut themselves off from God by uttering blasphemy and changing this Bible in order to have their way. I'll get some mail about that. Go ahead, write me. He goes on to say, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that's Colossians 1, 19 and 20, to dwell in him, now 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, here comes that bridge of peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, when he says things right there, it's just a way of using the plural form. It's a neuter plural right here. But the only things that are reconciled back to God in heaven or on earth are human beings that are elect. So he's talking about in heaven, those who have already physically died, and they're in heaven with Christ during this transition period. And those on the earth, clearly those who are on the earth, like we are on the earth right now. But now watch this. He says that this peace that brings forth reconciliation and establishes that bridge between us and God is maintained and takes place through the blood of his cross. Now that could get us off into another subject, but you really can't separate the cross from the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ satisfies. That's why you have all of the Tanakh information, the Old Testament information, of the various types of sacrifices. It always involves blood. Sin, whenever there's a sin offering, it involves blood. Blood, it has the life in it. Leviticus 17, starting at verse 11 and several passages further, talks about the fact that the life of the flesh, the word life there is nephesh, and it means soul. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. See? So Christ's soul, which resides in his blood, his perfect soul, his soul untainted by sin, all right, residing in his blood, must be shed as an offering on Golgotha's hill. And that comes through the means of the cross. and reconciliation, that bridge of peace takes place between us and God through that. Sixth and finally, God cancels through the cross our sin debt. Or you could say, the cross cancels our sin debt. Everybody knows what it's like to be in debt. We all owed a debt to God. According to Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions, a transgression is breaking the law. Transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The uncircumcision of your flesh means that you're not in covenant with God. Remember in Genesis 17, where circumcision was established, it was the outward physical sign of being in covenant with God, with the covenant that he had established with Abraham at that time. It was of faith. It was of faith. It was not through law keeping. It was of faith. The law came alongside of this Abrahamic covenant 430 years later when Moses showed up. But this text says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's just saying you're not in covenant with God. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Here it comes. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. A certificate of debt. If you have a credit card, then that little monthly so-called statement is a certificate of death. Or a certificate of debt. Same thing. That monthly statement is a certificate of debt. Well, God had a certificate of debt drawn us, accurate, absolute, attached to each one of it. And he tears it away from us, the elect. He tears it away from his elect and slaps it onto Jesus, having the Roman soldiers nail that certificate through him, through his flesh, as the blood spurted out and the blood covered and soaks that certificate of debt. And he said, paid in full. And that's why Jesus ends his crucifixion with that statement of victory, tetelestai, meaning the debt has been paid. Why don't they translate it that way, by the way? Man, that's so much more powerful than it is finished. Jesus didn't say it was finished. Jesus said the debt was paid. Whose debt? My debt. My debt that he had to pay. My debt that I could not pay a penny towards. I could never satisfy it. The cross cancels our sin debt. This is how we consider the cross. Taking up most of our time tonight just on that first point, but it's well worth it. Now, consider the second point. As we slip back to John, the 19th chapter, you look at your outline. We move from considering the cross now to, secondly, considering these criminals. Just one verse, verse 18 now of John 19. And there, that is, the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. By the way, the place of the skull, we get the name Calvary from the Latin, and it just means cranium. What was the place of the skull? Where? Well, I tell you what, there's two locations that vie for this. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was a Roman Catholic monstrosity that is inside Jerusalem. But the Bible says that Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. There's a place known that was discovered in the 1800s, and it has much to give itself towards. It's called Gordon's Calvary by a Mr. Gordon who discovered it. And guess what? You stand back and you look at this thing, you get you a Bible dictionary, you look up Calvary, you'll see a black and white picture there. It's everywhere of this Golgotha. And you step back and you look at this thing, and it looks like a skull. Looks like it was taken out of some kid's movie, some horror story or something like that. You can see the eyes, the broken nose, the jagged teeth in the mouth. It's wild. Calvary, the skull, the place of the skull. And it's outside the walls, real close to Jesus' actual tomb. Jesus is not buried in that Church of the Holy Sepulchre down inside where they go every year with all their candles and all of their stuff burning, you know, and they do their thing. No, once again, it's men screwing this whole thing up. It's outside the walls. In fact, it's by the highway leading into Jerusalem, which was a tactical move by Rome. They always would crucify these criminals on roadsides or nearby a highway so that people would see it and take warning. You don't violate Rome's laws. And in this case, the people could read, we'll see it in a second, that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they all saw it. And so it says in verse 18 that there they crucified him. I just want you to write this down. I don't want us to look at it. But I do want you to have the benefit of when it says there they crucified him. Remember I told you that normally when the New Testament talks about the crucifixion of Christ, especially in the Gospels, that it doesn't normally go into a lot of detail as far as the actual crucifixion. But we know what it was from history and from the Psalms, Psalm 22, for instance. But if you will take a look later at Mark 15, verse 22 through 39. Mark 15, verse 22 through 39. Did I say 59? No, I said 39. Okay, that's correct. Who knows what I'm saying anymore? I just have you look at it later, and it gives you the entire scene, moment by moment, act by act, blow by blow, of what was taking place on Gordon's Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, wherein our certificate of debt was canceled. That's the only place he could have cried out to Tetelestai, the debt is paid. But now we consider the criminals. Verse 18, there they crucified him, with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So I want us to get the picture now. Two men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, bearing the sickness and sins of all the elect, is between these two men. Both men start out, according to the gospel accounts, cursing him, blaspheming him, deriding him. If you really are the Christ, why can't you just get down from the cross and save us and yourself? One of them stays dead in trespasses and sins. The other one, something happens to the other one. Jesus in the middle of the two sinners. You've got a picture of election and regeneration between these two. Who is he propitiating for? Look at Luke. I know you've got the answer. I know you know that. But if you'll look at Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, this is an eye-opener. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43, both criminals, as I said earlier, both criminals saw Christ crucified before them. Why did one believe and one did not? I know you know the answer. But remember in the introductory remark I said I was going to say something that maybe you have not considered yet. You're looking at Luke 23 with me, starting at verse 39. Here we go. One of the criminals who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Which one do you suppose that was? Well, it's the guy who was dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 40, but the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Only a regenerate person would admit their guilt and their sins openly. We deserve it. Where do you get this? The unregenerate, they're fighting to say, "This is totally unfair. I don't deserve this, so I made some mistakes. What about all the good stuff I've done? I remember when I saved that little kitty from drowning that one time. I remember I gave that bum on the streets $5. What about all the good stuff? How come when I wanted to move that old woman out of the line in the grocery store, but I fought back and I didn't do it, doesn't that count for something? I raised 3 kids. 2 of them are not worth a plug nickel, but the one is pretty good. I never beat my wife. She had it coming, but I didn't do it. Got to count for something." Now this man admits it. 41, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Watch. But this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? How could he know that? I mean, yeah, go ahead, say it. Who was saying? I absolutely agree, 100%. I think revelation. I think revelation. In fact, I'm going to give you a text about that very revelation that has to happen when somebody is regenerated. There's a revelation about Christ that God gives to them, gives to every one of us. And we don't think about this enough. We don't take this into consideration enough because we're too busy thinking we can will our way into the kingdom. It's our exercise of our will. Well, God has to change your will. Sure, you're willing. Of course you are. But in your unregenerate state, you're left in a position where your will isn't worth spit. Revelation. This man has done nothing wrong. God showed it to him. 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. The word for saying right there, elegen. It's not present tense. It's imperfect. It's an imperfect tense, active indicative being the statement of fact. But when something is imperfect, it's not so much a never-ending thing, it's not so much forward motion or continuous action like a present tense is. This is imperfect, and I've said to you before. Think of it in terms of something that's always cycling but never completes. It's imperfect. It's always cycling. The emphasis is this. The man kept saying it to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me. Remember me. He's coughing up blood, trying to lift himself up because when you're crucified, most people die because they can't get any air because of the position that the Romans put that body in. And so you're constantly having to try to lift yourself up off the little peg that's down there on your feet that is, by the way, covered in blood, your blood, and you've been nailed one foot over the other. Might as well save the Roman economy and just use one nail instead of two. And that blood is going down and it's slick. You know how slick blood is? You ever try to pick something up off of a bloody floor or something like that? Very slick. And you're doing everything you can. Most of them just die from asphyxiation. And he's saying through the spittle and through the coughing, rasping breath, Jesus, Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, remember me, Jesus. When you come into your kingdom, what do you mean when you come into your kingdom? He's dying. No, revelation has been given. This is the Son of God. This man's going to live forever. This man is going to be raised. Now watch. Remember me. What does it say? When you come in your kingdom, now 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you. I just love this. Isn't this great? Jesus stops dying and gives this man, what's the most important thing he needed right then? Clearly he needed to be water baptized. Clearly he needed to get going with that tithe. Clearly he needed what does he need? He needs more than anything else, assurance. He needs assurance. He's about to step over the log and be gone into eternity. Truly I say to you, Jesus says to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. Why did this criminal come to faith at this time? How come he didn't come to faith earlier? How come? I mean, we don't know who this guy was. Maybe he heard Jesus preaching on a hill somewhere. Maybe he, I don't know how long he was in Roman custody. We don't know. Jesus, three and a half years of ministry. Maybe at some point the guy heard, but we can't say, can we? We go with what the text says, not with what it doesn't say. And the text says, today you will be with me in paradise. So yeah, how come? Right then he came to faith. You got the man, it was all in God's hand and God's plan. You got the man on one side who heard Jesus speaking, heard the same words that this other man said, who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They heard the same words. They saw the same form between them. He was evidently portrayed before both men as crucified. Like Paul will later write to the Galatians. Here's why. Here's why he came to faith right then and there. Just let go of this spot and go back to Galatians. And look at now the first chapter of Galatians. Yeah. And consider now with me verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. Here's why. Here's why he came when he did. Here's how it happened. And here's how you came to faith in Christ. Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb," oh man, just like Jeremiah, just like John the Baptist, just like Isaiah, "set apart from mother's womb." What does it mean to be set apart? Set apart. It's election. He's just establishing physically now in historical time what he had already predetermined before the foundation of the world when he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is why your parents named you what they named you, by the way. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and next called me through his" what? Grace. Set apart. Secondly, called. That is the effectual calling. We've talked to you about this before. It's part of the unbreakable chain of Romans 8 and verse 30. "And he called me." See, God has to call. It doesn't say the man cries out. The man cries out and calls for God once God calls him. God's call is first. God's call is what results in salvation. And so the man, the criminal, to Jesus' side said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Revelation, because God had called him and wrote his name in the Lamb's book from before the foundation of the world. That's why a believer will always come to Christ. That's why the elect are established and they will always come to Christ. And that is why the elect never lose their salvation at all, at any point. And that is the greatest assurance of all. And if you're not a Calvinist, you're being ripped off. But there's more. "He called me through his grace." Here it is. "When God called me through his grace, he was pleased," here it is, "to reveal his son in me, so I might preach him among the Gentiles." God was pleased. It pleased God to save you. It pleased God. That should humble you right there. I mean, anybody you tell, if they're not humbled yet after hearing something like this, how about this? God was pleased to save you. The one who is not elect, the one who is not responding correctly and evidencing regeneration, will say something like, "Well, of course he's pleased to have me in his kingdom. Of course. I'm grade A." The text says God was pleased to do just what he did to the man who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It said he was pleased to reveal, that's revelation, his son in me. The knowledge that Christ in you, Colossians 1:27 says, is the hope of what? Christ in me is the elpizo. It is the expectation of future glorification is what that means. That's the last thing on the unbreakable chain list in Romans 8:30. Why do people get saved? Because the revelation comes. Christ has been put inside of me. Now, they may not be able to, you know, spit it out, explain it real good with correct theological terms, but it doesn't matter. This is how people get saved. It's by God's act. It's by God's call. Finally, back to chapter 19. And the third and final point, that's where we consider the challenge to what was written. We have considered the cross. We have considered the criminals. Now, what about this challenge the Jews give to Pilate about what Pilate has written? Now, I'm going to move through this kind of quickly, so bear with me, and we will be done. Verse 19, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" Now, there are other statements about what was written on this cross. It's a placard that was nailed probably to the top of the cross, somewhere on the cross, maybe on the top. It depends on the shape of the cross. But it was placed on there. And it was normal Roman custom to say, to explain to the public what the crimes are that this person has committed. Well, Pilate kept saying what? I find no what in him?
Guilt.
No guilt. No guilt in this man. What's he going to write? He's left with one thing. He's from Nazareth. He's Jesus the Nazarene. And the only thing that seems to be able to stick, the things that the Jews themselves kept bringing to Pilate, treason, right? He's treasonous. And so Pilate writes down what the Jews brought to him. He says he's a king. He's a threat to Rome. He's a threat to Caesar. He says he's the king of the Jews. Now, allow me, please, for these following verses down to verse 22, to turn all of these things that are about to be said and look at it in a positive light. Watch. Verse 20. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. Good. Good. It was an open proclamation of truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's a first step to evangelism. It's a declaration. While it looks foolish, the work of the cross, while it looks foolish to believe that this man, this bloody model, this mess, this bloody mess could save anybody, let alone live. What are you kidding? He's dying. He's not coming back from this. No, but he is the king of the Jews. And the Jews, it says, read that and heard that and talked about that. And no doubt many of them blasphemed in regards to that. But I believe others took it in. And the evangelism of the word that Jesus is king went forth into their hearts and into their minds. It's up to God to do the rest. Many of them, Jews, read this inscription, for the place, middle of 20, where Jesus was crucified was near the city. That's Gordon's Calvary. And it was written, watch this, in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Those are all the major known languages of the Roman Empire. Hebrew, Ebiru, Ebristai in some spots. It means Hebrew. I'm so tired of so many translations that want to turn that into Aramaic. You know, Aramaic is a cognate language. Hebrew came first. It was the language of Abraham. So they should say Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew. Second, Latin, Romanus. That's the Greek word for Latin. In other words, it was the language of Rome. It was the official language. It was the court language of Rome. So people at different levels, the Jews who lived there, who were there for the Passover celebration, could read it in Hebrew and understand that. Not to say that they didn't understand the other languages, but it's all being covered. This is a gracious act of God. He is doing what? He's not speaking in a tongue. He's communicating. He is saying, I'm writing this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. He's king, and I've got it in Hebrew. Next, I've got it in Latin. Finally, I've got it in what? Greek. Greek. That's the lingua franca of the entire Roman Empire. Just like English is the lingua franca of the world. So Greek was the language of the world. Back then, everybody's covered. Everybody knew how to read one of those or the other, unless you were a real exception for some reason. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. God made sure that this message of his king was understandable to the masses. Look at what God does. That's why you hold a precious gift in your lap right now. This precious gift of the Word of God. God sustained it and wrote it in Hebrew. He wrote it in Greek. We've got copies of it, like 10,000 copies in Latin. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Look at God. Look at God. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. And here they go. Evil men want to change the word of God. They want to change the declaration of Christ in me is the hope of glory. They want to change the adulation and the power that is known to God's believers that Christ is king. And here the unbelievers come and they want to change that. Pilate says the right thing. Pilate says what God says. What I have written, see it in 22? I have written. No. Answer, no. Not changing it. No. Because Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And now you have that heavenly gift in your hands right now. So we've considered the contents of the crucifixion tonight. We're not done yet. See, I just took a chunk of it. I took a third of it because the crucifixion account here in John goes from verse 16 down to verse 30. And next week we'll continue with this. We've considered the contents of the crucifixion, and one of the main contents is the power of the cross. Secondly, one of the contents is considering these criminals and the life change. Why did one come to Christ and the other did not? Because God enabled one. God revealed to the heart of one that the Son of God was inside of them. How could that be? How could that be when the Son of God was dying on a cross? You want me to explain something that the Bible doesn't speak about? Don't ask me a question like that. Well, I didn't ask it. You asked it. I guess I did. And lastly, we consider the challenge. What does the natural man want to do with the cross, the word of the cross? Well, they want to change it. They want to change it and turn it into something else. But forever, O Lord, this word is settled. All of these benefits and all of this information is settled in heaven. And now let it settle in your soul. Let it settle in your spirit. Let it be the determiner as you put your head to sleep on the pillow tonight. And as you get up in the morning and start your day, let the word of the cross and the finished work of His assuring salvation for the criminal on the cross and the knowledge that God's word may be challenged, but it will always stay the same. Its power will always be invincible. Father, in Jesus' name, how grateful we are to have been able to consider these things in your word tonight. And I ask, Lord, that my brothers and sisters here tonight would just be so filled as I want to be filled with gratitude for what you have done for us. May the strength of the word guide our thoughts and minds and all of our actions tonight and forever as we seek to communicate it to others. And we ask for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you are dismissed.